Morning again, church. How do we sing with conviction lyrics like, I believe in miracle-working power, in a wonder-working God? We sing those lyrics with increasing conviction as the Holy Spirit, God Himself, opens our minds, our hearts, and moves us to action so that we verbalize what He's doing in our lives. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. Her name was Mary Magdalene, so called because she was most likely born and raised in the ancient city of Magdala, first century city along the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Here's a picture on the screen of Israel. And at the bottom is the Dead Sea. The River Jordan runs north to south. And at the top of the map is the Sea of Galilee, where Magdala was, and out of which nearby, Jesus did most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. We show maps because these are real people from real places experiencing real life change as God works in them. If you were to visit Magdala today, which you can do, you'd learn that it's called the City of Purple because this indigo plant was grown there. It was a large, relatively speaking, prosperous city with lots of trade on the Sea of Galilee. It's located again on the western shores. You could go and visit a synagogue there. We have a picture from the first century. It's entirely possible Jesus taught here. That was his habit, to teach both along the seashore as well as go to the local synagogues and teach. In fact, Mary Magdalene most likely met Jesus as he made his way around the Sea of Galilee teaching from town to town, in and out of the synagogues. I say this because Capernaum, Jesus' hometown as an adult, right? Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, resided as an adult in Capernaum. Capernaum was just 3 miles from Magdala. Here's a picture of Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee, Magdala just 3 miles south. So picture Jesus making his way town to town around the Sea of Galilee. Like so many, Mary probably went out to see Jesus herself, wanting to hear his teaching and see if the rumors are true. Could he really heal people? I say that she probably went out to see him to see if the rumors are true because Mary had an acute need. Here's a description of Mary's acute need from the Gospel of Luke and the power of God that it worked in her life as she met Jesus. The 12 were with Jesus, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then Luke lists their names. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Right? That's a pretty heavy reality. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. So folks that worked in the king's household were with Jesus. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. Now, I know that many have questions about what exactly it means to be demon-possessed, rightly so. Suffice it to say that Mary was debilitated physically, mentally, emotionally, which is not to say that everybody that suffers physically, mentally, emotionally has a demon. It is to say that's not what the Bible says, that if you're suffering, you have a demon. But it is to say that if you have 7 demons, you're certainly suffering. And so she goes out. She wants to hear from Jesus. Is he the powerful teacher that everybody says? Can he perhaps heal me? She needed significant restoration, out of control of her body at times, her minds at times. And all that changed when Jesus healed her. Mary was set free, once in bondage, then released, restored, and she followed Jesus the rest of her days, even paying out of her own pocket to support him. In fact, I should pause and note that if you're suffering this morning, because we believe Jesus is raised, we're still praying for people's restoration. If you're suffering physically or emotionally or mentally, we'd love to pray with you. Because Jesus is described in Scripture as the first fruits of the resurrection. Everything is changing as a result of his resurrection. Mary's just one example, and the examples now are 2 millennia old. They continue on. So powerfully was Mary impacted by Jesus' care for her that she was one of the few who followed Jesus to the very end. Three of the four Gospels report that Mary was at the foot of the cross watching as Christ died by crucifixion. There she remained until it was all over. She saw his body taken down from the cross, the Gospels report. She saw where they laid his body in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So she followed him to the bitter end. Moreover, all four Gospels report that she, along with some other women, were the first on the scene 2,000 years ago when he was raised from the grave. Let me read for us from Mark's Gospel. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body, his dead body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and tell Peter. Now, and tell Peter is because Peter was not hanging out with the disciples at this time. He had denied Christ three times. But Mary's given specific instructions. Make sure you tell Peter too. He's discouraged. He's separated himself from the others. Tell Peter. Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mary Magdalene had experienced the power of Jesus. She had been delivered from seven demons. She had followed Jesus to the bitter end after 3 years of ministry, learning from him, seeing him work miracles, supporting him financially out of her own pocket. She's one of the few recorded watching his crucifixion. Yet Mark says that trembling and bewildered, she, along with the other women, they fled the tomb, they ran, and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I wonder why Mary responded this way. Of all the people who should have been anything but bewildered and afraid, you would think it would be Mary. In fact, I'd expect Mark's account to say something like, she bolted from the tomb and shouted at the top of her lungs, he is risen! He's risen just as he said. But that's not at all what's reported. In fact, Mark reports that one who was closest to and most committed to responded to the news of his resurrection in stunned silence and in fearful disobedience to the angel's directive to go and tell everybody. What are we to make of this? Why would someone with so much personal experience of Jesus' power respond with so little certainty in the news of his resurrection? I don't know for sure. I don't know why Mary responded the way she did. What I do know is that Mark's account, as reported, rings true to me. Mark's report of Mary's reaction is, in fact, a fairly common response to the news of Jesus being raised from the dead. Disbelief. In fact, I assume this morning there are some among us who are not yet believing, that have come after being invited by family and friends to be here. You're welcome here. We're glad you're here. We were all at one time doubting and in disbelief. It's a fairly common response to the news. It can be hard to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Even those closest and most committed to Jesus wrestled with the reality and doubted at first. If you're thinking, oh, Kelly, but don't you want to convince us to believe rather than comfort us in our disbelief? Absolutely. That's what I want to do. But a part of believing requires engaging our minds. Faith, believing that in something that we haven't yet seen, and fact, the evidence of his resurrection, are not in competition. Faith and the evidence, the facts, are complementary realities. The truth is that investigating the evidence surrounding the resurrection can lead us to lives of faith. It's an appropriate response. Which brings to mind an important question, okay? If you are here checking out the claims of Christ in his resurrection and you're not yet a believer, are you willing to believe? Emphasis on the willing. By that I mean, if the reports of Jesus' resurrection prove factually trustworthy, would you believe? Or are you resistant? The truth is, many of us make emotional decisions rather than factual decisions. We resist the facts for whatever reason. But if the facts were to lead you to an affirmation, gosh, it sounds really reasonable, are you willing to take a step of faith, or are you resistant? I ask only because there is, in fact, good reason to believe the accounts of the resurrection are eyewitness testimony, which can be embraced as absolutely true. Here's what I mean. If, as first century authors, can you put yourself in that mindset? First century authors, and you want to write a convincing proof of Jesus' resurrection, how would you have gone about it if you were Matthew or Mark or Luke or John? We have four gospels. How would you have composed the story to help people believe? I can tell you how you would have not composed the story. From a very human or fleshly, logical perspective, you would not have mentioned that women were first to discover the tomb was empty. And you certainly would not have reported that the woman who's charged to go tell everybody was the woman who was formerly possessed by seven demons. And you wouldn't have said she bolted from the tomb, saying nothing, and lived in disobedience initially to the angel's directives. Follow me here. In our modern world, we think nothing of the fact that women were the first at the tomb, and rightly so. But in the ancient world, the testimony of women was not trusted. The testimony of women was not even admissible in a court of law. Women were thought to be emotionally unstable and untrustworthy. Yet each of the Gospels report that women were the first at the tomb. Why does this matter? It matters because it means that when we read the resurrection accounts, we're not reading attempts of ancient authors to make the story believable. We're simply reading eyewitness testimony. We're reading what factually unfolded. Which in the case of Mary Magdalene, what factually unfolded was fear, disbelief, and disobedience. I find that comforting because it means the authors didn't massage the story. They didn't work with the story to make it more palatable. Have you ever been keenly aware of the social, cultural expectations and change what you say? In other words, this isn't clickbait. It's not fake news meant to trick us into believing. The authors simply say what happened, as socially unacceptable as it would have been in the first century. You know, it can be hard to dismiss an idea, a philosophy, a religious belief, somebody else's worldview, but you can't easily dismiss eyewitness testimony. And you say, well, Mark reported that they told no one. What are we doing here 2,000 years later? Well, here's what Mark doesn't include, and it's the reason we have four complementary eyewitness accounts. Because John concludes the story that was started by Mark and unfolded as the day progressed. Because Mary goes back to the tomb. She bolts, bewildered and afraid, tells no one, but then she makes her way back to the tomb. In John chapter 20, we read, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Have you ever been in a funeral, open casket? You look once, and it's a lot to look at. You go back, you look a second time, trying to take it in. She's trying to take in the resurrection. Where's the body? She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Again, you ever been at a funeral? And then after the funeral, you're like, well, who was there? Did I see him there? Did I see her there? She's trying to take it all in. She didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Second time, she's asked. "Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." It's a lot to take in for her. I want to pause here for just a minute and comment on the crying. Twice she's asked, "Why are you crying?" She's asked first by the angels in the tomb. She turns, she sees who she thinks is the gardener. He asks her, it's really Jesus. She's so overcome by the emotion, she's having trouble identifying people, and she's emotionally wrought. And what I love is she's not told not to cry. Don't you hate that when someone tells you, don't feel that way? She's not told, stop crying. She's asked, well, why are you crying? Which is to say, she's not shamed in her tears. She's not described as immature or condemned for her tears. Jesus has every intention of caring for her in her tears. In fact, the resurrection is the remedy for her tears. I raise this because I want to point out that Christian faith makes emotional sense. It's not just makes logical sense, it makes heart sense. Our deepest sense of identity, what we think of ourselves, our deepest sense of meaning, how we understand why we are here, is addressed in the resurrection of Christ. And both of them, our identity and our sense of meaning, are threatened by death. So it makes complete sense she's crying outside the tomb. And he wants to address it. Have you lost hope? Hear that in the question. I've been raised. Are you wrestling with meaning? Tears, right? I've been raised. Are you struggling with the sense of identity? Who am I? My Savior's. I've been raised. Mary is crying. It makes complete sense. A loved one has died. All our hopes have been dashed, it appears. And that's where the resurrection meets us. We've all experienced death to some degree. Illness itself, if you've ever been sick, illness is a precursor to our death. It's meant, in fact, to foreshadow what is to come, which steals our hope. We're shown in illness and in death, whether the death of a loved one or facing our own death, we're shown that we're actually powerless. Which means Christianity has immense explanatory power. It makes emotional sense, it makes evidentiary sense, Because it gives us an explanation of where we can find our identity and where we can find meaning, despite the fact that there's deep loss in this world. Because when we lose hope in the face of disease and death, when we lose hope, there's basically three options. The first option is we can try to generate hope ourselves. This is called humanism. We can try to muster up hope. I'll be my greatest hope. We can feel a loss at funerals or in the face of disease. We can say, well, I can be hopeful. That's what humanism does. But humanism makes a very driven reality, because we have to run real fast, we have to jump real high, often leads to moralism, which brings anxiety. In fact, if you wrestle with anxiety, it may be because you unknowingly think you are your greatest hope. A second option is we give up on hope altogether. The first option is humanism, I'll be my greatest hope, which reduces us to a driven, anxious reality. The second option is there is no hope, nihilism, which leads to hedonism, just I'll do whatever I want. And if there is no hope, it leads to a very self-sabotaging behavior where we don't find purpose and we have no identity and we just live for the moment. There is a third option. It's trust in Jesus. He is our hope. His resurrection. In him we find identity and purpose. We are people made in God's own image, identity, whom he sent his son to rescue from the consequences of sin. Man, that's hope-filled. And a result of Jesus' sinless life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, he's the first fruits. He gives us hope. Everything is changing because of Christ's resurrection. There's hope in the days ahead. So let's continue in the story. Jesus said to her, Mary. She thinks he's the gardener. Mary, and the minute he speaks her name, she recognizes him. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She says, it's Jesus. She recognizes him. Jesus said, oh, don't hold on to me. She must have lunged at him, right? Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. So it's the second time. He's saying, go tell them. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. She's no longer fear-filled or doubt-filled or disobedient. I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her about he's going to go before them, he's going to ascend. So what's our takeaway? There could be hundreds of possible takeaways. Here are some. First is, it's noteworthy that Jesus elevated the status of women. The marginalization of women in the first century wasn't something Jesus bowed to. Instead, he appeared first to women. He validated their place socially, culturally, in the history of the church. He charged them to go tell others, which is basically go preach to others, go tell them what's going on. And that's powerful. The second takeaway is the gospel writers reported it as it unfolded. It's eyewitness testimony. They're just telling what happened. They're not massaging the story. How tempting is it to let the socio-cultural expectations limit how we describe what Jesus has done? The church, 20 centuries later, still struggles with that. Believers still struggle with that. We are tempted to cower in the face of culture. That's not what the gospel writers did. They just told it as it unfolded. It leads us to our third takeaway. Jesus did what he did, rise from the grave, because he is who he said he is. God in the flesh. It's important to understand that Jesus elevated the status of women. It's important to understand the gospel writers are just offering eyewitness testimony, but don't miss the fact Jesus is who he says he is. God in the flesh. Remember what the angel said to the women, he's risen. He accomplished all that he said he would do. Mary was initially moved to tears and crying and in disbelief, bewildered, but she finishes the day in celebration. I've seen the Lord. What are we to do with that? We're to believe. Jesus continues to restore those who believe in his resurrection. Believe this morning. Believe and let the hope into your life. And many of us in the room are already believers. If you're already a believer, take that next step of faith. Follow him with greater determination in the coming weeks and months and years. Because let it work its way deeper into the fabric of your soul. Let his healing continue to work on you. If you're not yet a believer, verbalize it for the first time today. If you are a believer, verbalize it for the umpteenth time. You know, Mary's brokenness was unique, but the cause of her brokenness, not at all. Sin. Sin is shared among all humanity, and all humanity suffers as a consequence, and it's the resurrection that addresses our suffering because of our sin. Jesus came to care for all of us in our suffering, in our tears. We would urge you this morning to trust in his death more deeply and to verbalize that. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be changed. You'll become a new creation. All New Testament descriptions of what unfolds as we affirm, verbalizing our belief. If you find this morning in your heart a desire to believe welling up, then let your mouth profess what your heart's believing. And change takes place. Hope enters in. I've written a little prayer. Let's put it up on the screen if you would, Grant. I want to just read through it. Nothing magic in the prayer. I wrote it. Just gives words that you could use to express. You could say something as simple as, I've seen the Lord. Maybe he's opened your eyes, giving you belief in your heart today. You could also say, Heavenly Father, I am sinful, and it has brought death into my life. I thank you for sending Jesus to live a sinless life and die a sacrificial death for my forgiveness. I believe that you raised Jesus from the grave, and I want to declare him as Lord. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life, like Mary did. In Jesus' name, amen. It gives you a feel for the invitation in the New Testament to affirm him as Lord and Savior. Would you stand with me and let me pray for us this morning toward that end? Father, whether we have been believing for 50 plus years or just believing now for the first time, move us to let our mouths profess what our hearts are believing. Give us the words to express what's going on in our emotions. Thank you that the resurrection makes emotional sense, giving us hope. It has explanatory power, and it has an evidentiary eyewitness basis. Move in our head, our heart, and our wills to believe more thoroughly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.